Daniel chapter 5. I'm calling the message today, Wake Up. Now, most hotels will offer a wake-up call. I haven't stayed in a hotel in a long time, but when I used to travel a lot and would have to get up, you could say, give me a wake-up call. You could call in and say, wake me up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why you would want to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And the times I do have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, I have my own internal wake-up call that makes me do that. And so, but you can do that for whatever reason. Give me a wake-up call. And in recent years, especially, this wake-up call term has become analogous with what happened on September the 11th in our country. People are saying, well, that was the wake-up call for the United States of America. I believe that God has a way of giving wake-up calls in our lives on a regular basis. Throughout our lives, I think God is trying to nudge us, get our attention. In some ways more dramatic than others, He gets our attention and says, I want to speak to you about this special time and event that you're going through. It's a wake-up call. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, it's high time to wake out of sleep. And in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel is essentially an interruption, the entire chapter. A party is going on, a cocktail party. You say, Frank, I've never been to a cocktail party. Yes, you have, if you've shopped at Costco. That's all Costco is. You just go from one sample to another sample to another sample, and then you wash it down with carrot juice at the end of the line when you get finished. But there's a cocktail party, a Babylonian cocktail party, that's as raucous as anything you can imagine. It's a debaucherous time of people getting together with group sex and alcohol and most horrible things. John MacArthur, in describing it from a secular historical view, says, I will not even share the details of it. It would be so bizarre to share. But you know the story, the handwriting on the wall. This is the chapter where in the banquet hall, the hand of God shows up and begins writing on the wall. A message is there and it's interrupted. And twice in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verse 7, and again in verse 16, there's a mention of the king, the ruler of the kingdom, being a third ruler in the kingdom. And before I go on and we'll describe it, why would Belshazzar say, whoever can interpret this dream, I'll make him third ruler in the kingdom? And very simply, his father was a co-ruler with him. And so after Nebuchadnezzar is gone, he has his father, and then he's ruling also, and his father is ruling literally of the 17 years that he was there, only 3 years there, but Nabonidus served in Saudi Arabia, and his son, Belshazzar, was able to rule there in Babylon. So we have in chapter 5 of Daniel 31 verses of an interruption. And we're going to look at the chapter, look at a lot of verses today. This is one of those chapters we have to examine that way. On the back of your worship guide, I broke it down in 4 ways. Number one, there's a wild party. Then there's a weird picture. Then there's a wise prophet. And then finally, we'll look at a very weighty announcement that God makes. But let's begin in verse 1. If you have your Bible, say amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, a wild party. It starts right here. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now, guys, can you imagine having a party for 1,000 people at one time? Here's the amazing thing I learned. The average king party in Babylon was for up to 10,000 people. They had banquet halls that would handle up to 10,000 at once for these parties. But this is an exclusive party. This is an RSVP. This is by invitation only. This is the king and his lords. And it says, and they drank wine in the presence of the thousand. While he tasted the wine, and the implication there is, he was not only tipsy, he was probably inebriated, he was dog drunk as this was going on. It says, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the kings and his lords, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. You say, well, wait a minute, Frank. I thought you said that his father was Nabonidus. How is Nebuchadnezzar his father? You have to understand something. In Aramaic and in ancient Hebrew, there is no word for grandfather. And so it will say father, and it may very well mean grandfather, meaning your ancestor. Just like Jesus is called the son of David. There are many generations that separated David from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll find son, you'll find father, and it could probably mean grandfather. We'll look at it again in just a few moments. So verse 3, it says, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, plural, and his concubines, again plural, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They had gods of all those metals. And it's quite a party. It's a very strange party. We know it's strange because it's the year is 539 BC. Secular history would tell us it's in the month of October, probably between the 11th and the 12th day of October, and is the last day of Babylon's existence. And in the last day of your existence, why in the world would you throw a drunken party like this? Because the truth of the matter is the enemy has already surrounded all of Babylon. Remember, it's 55 miles circumference. The walls are absolutely amazing, up to 350 feet tall. Incidentally, in this series I've been preaching, this is, I think, the sixth message, from four different sources, I found where it says the measurement is that tall. It's amazing to think a 350-foot-high wall. Third time's a charm. Chris, I can get it out every time. And the breadth of that wall on top was 86 feet across, chariot races, everything. And yet the enemy had begun to surround on the outside of all of that. They're at the gate looking for a way to breach through the walls and overtake the city. And they've already sequestered, they've captured Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, the king. And Belshazzar's inside. He knows that he's surrounded. So what do you do? The sagging morale. Why don't we throw a party? Sounds like something the government would do, right? Money's almost gone. Let's spend some more. And so with all this sagging morale, he throws a party. There's lots of wine. There's lots of women. There's lots of song, undoubtedly. And I want to tell you this. I know it's going to be a shock to you, but men can say and do things that are crazy and stupid under the influence of alcohol. And they were inebriated that evening. I love what Paul Harvey used to say. He said, if you have to drink to be social, that is not social drinking. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a society where alcohol has so negatively affected and impacted our society on a large picture. Did you know that alcohol statistically contributes to 50% of all suicides in this country? Over 50% of violent crimes, 50% of all traffic accidents involve alcohol. And 60% or more of all emergency room admissions are related to alcohol. And so here's the king. He's at the party. We're not talking about moderate drinking here. We're talking about really having a party. And they're having fun, and they're praising the gods of all their Babylonian belief systems. And the king has a bright idea. He's saying, why are we drinking this good liquor out of Dixie cups? We have all of those trophies, all of those treasures that we took from the people of Judah 7 decades ago. Let's take those and use those. It wasn't a bright idea. In all fairness, folks, it's an absolute defiance to God. Because you remember, they're going to worship their God, so why not take the goblets of the temple of the people that worship the true and living God and use them? And it was to defy the gods of the people. Or not to defy them, but to defy God in the light of the gods of the people that worship there, and to show the superiority of the Babylonian gods over any other nation, especially if you've taken a nation and conquered them, and you have all the things that are special to them, what would be important to them. It was a calculated insult on Almighty God, a wild party. And then it gets more strange. Not only is the party going on, but then you see this very weird picture that's there. It says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And he saw, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. Sort of a general statement. You know, if we're in church right now, and I'm here talking, and you'd see something writing on that wall, it would get your attention, would it not? Some of you have to be real oldies to remember this, but in 2005, I was preaching on Jesus and fish. And the night before I had to preach this, I was at a member of this church's house up here on Worthington Road. They had about a 1-acre pond, and somehow I'd accidentally poured something in the pond that killed all the fish. And I apologized. I said, I'd pay for it. He said, you can't afford it. I said, you're right. But I took all the little fish, bluegills, and gathered them up. His son and I did this, got them in buckets, didn't know what to do with them, and I went somewhere and illegally dumped them, Home Depot. And that morning, Sunday morning, I'm going to preach on fish. And I called him up and I said, hey, I'm so sorry about your fish, but would you bring me one of the dead fish? I said, I'm going to use it as an illustration this morning. So he goes out to his pond, he scoops it up, puts it in a bag and brings it. Some of you were here, you're already smiling, you know what happened. I give the illustration, a dead fish, I lay it down, and I'm over here about 3 minutes later, I'm preaching, and I hear a noise and I turn, that fish is flopping all the way across that stage right there. We still have the video. The fish is flopping. I looked out, I said, ladies and gentlemen, I know you think this is a Frankie joke, but if you were ever going to get right with God, today's the day. I said, that fish is as dead as it possibly can be. Well, you know what we found out? After the service was over, we run up to his house. And those big fish that I never saw surface were swimming through the pond in the water like crazy. And the next day, they got the natural wildlife, the water people over in Gahanna, said, what could have happened? And they said, your pond was probably struck by lightning. The fish were not dead. They were paralyzed. And it takes about 24 to 48 hours for them to move again. He said, the only ones that died were the ones he put in a bucket. But it looked like they were all gone, that there was no hope for them. And you talk about getting your attention. Well, if you're in a room and at a party and we're just talking, all of a sudden a hand starts writing on the wall. Here's what I would say. Guys, I know you think this is a King Belshazzar thing, but if you were ever going to get right with God, now's the time to do it. This is not a prop. This is the real thing. That hand is writing on the wall. And on the front of your bulletin is Rembrandt, 1637 picture of Belshazzar's feast. And it's amazing the trouble that's there. You say, well, how much? It says there, it says, his thoughts troubled him. I bet they did. Here he is drinking. He's out of it. He just couldn't believe it. How much did it trouble him? Look at the next part of the verse. So that the joints of his hips were loosened. You ever had that much trouble? Your hip joints come out. And his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans. Here he goes with the parade again. If you've been with us, you know this is the third time. The soothsayers, the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck like Mr. T. No, it doesn't say Mr. T. I just said that. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. I don't know if anyone here has ever kept a record of the shortest time it takes someone that's inebriated to sober up, but I bet that king sobered up in just about 1 minute. It was just absolutely amazing. A hand appeared, not attached to a body, to an arm, just a hand that wrote something on the wall. He's nervous. He's fearful. It says he was astonished. His countenance changed. And this king's fear came from his guilt. He knew what was happening outside of the city. Sometimes people are fearful of God or fearful of what's going to happen because of guilt in our lives. We look through that lens. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, how God would come down and walk with them in the cool of the evening? But what happened after they sinned? God came down, Adam, where are you? He had hidden himself. Why have you hidden yourself? Because we were naked. Well, who told you you were naked? The guilt had begun to set in from the things that they had done. And here in Daniel chapter 5 is a revelation from God. Daniel will be able to figure it out. They can't figure it out. And incidentally, that's a picture of natural man. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, Paul talks about a natural man and a spiritual man and how the natural person cannot discern the things of God. Natural people will not quite understand why you would give up a Sunday morning to be in church like this or why you would put God first in all the areas of your life and call out to him and trust him. In a natural world, they just can't get it. And these guys just couldn't get it. You remember another example of when there was writing, don't you, from God? In John's Gospel, chapter 8, when the woman was taken in adultery and brought to Jesus Christ, And the guy said, hey, the law says that this woman must be stoned. What do you say? And you know what Jesus said? Not a single word. He just reached down in the sand and in the dirt and began to write with his finger in the dirt. The only thing that Jesus ever wrote on earth, the dust blew away. We have no record of what he wrote in the dirt that day. But as they saw whatever it was he wrote, they became convicted. They saw it through the lens of their own guilt, of things that they had done wrong. What did Jesus write? We don't know. Maybe he wrote their names individually and their secret sins, and they were ready to get out of there. Shlomo, yours is lust, and he turns and walks away. Avi, yours is greed, and maybe he turns and walks away. Maybe he's just talking about their secret indiscretions as he writes. Or maybe even he wrote on the ground the words, mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found lacking. And it would have been a story that as Jewish leaders, they would have understood those words from the book of Daniel and times past. But either way, they could not interpret the chapter. They were scared. May I ask you a personal question this morning? Could there be handwriting on the wall in your life in some way that God is trying to get your attention? And could it be that it is because of guilt, even if you're a believer, that there's unconfessed sin? There are areas of your life that's keeping you from walking in all the light that God wants you to walk in. He speaks to you about a certain thing or a certain area, and you ignore it. You kind of block it out. But all of us, there are times that God wants to get us our attention. And in a crisis, the first thing that you're tempted to ask is this: how can I get out of this? What has happened to me? How can I get out of this? Here's a better question: what can I get out of this? God, what do you want to do in my life? How do you want to show yourself to be strong in my life during this period of time? Is God trying to say something to me? And if so, what is it? So we have this wild party. We have this weird picture. And then I want you to see a very wise prophet shows up. Do you remember when we started with Daniel? He was a 17-year-old. He still had zits. That's in the original language. He was 17 years old. But when you get to this story about Daniel here, he's a man of retirement age. He's in his 70s. He's in his 80s. It has been 25 years since King Nebuchadnezzar died. And now the grandson is ruling and reigning, and a lot of things have changed. And it says in verse 10, the queen. That's interesting, the queen. Who's the queen? It can't be his wife, because in verse 2, it says his queen wife was already with him. So keep that in mind. It says the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. It's the way they always started the prayers for the leader. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God, has the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father or grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he'll give you the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. You know what? I think that Daniel's yawning now. He's heard that speech before, two other times in the first few chapters of this Bible that he's going through. And he says, and I have heard of you that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple, you'll have a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be third ruler in the kingdom. Remember third, because he's a king, his dad's a king, and so Daniel could be third. And it's amazing to me that Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, really didn't know who Daniel was or what Daniel had done up to that point, or at least completely ignoring him. It's a reminder to me, parents, of the danger of not teaching and training our children up in the way they should go. Because it's possible within one generation or two generations that instead of having an experience with God, they've just heard about God, and then the next generation, maybe just my grandparents, had some form of religion. It is imperative that each generation hears the clear gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. Every generation's to be able to put it forth. Wilbur Ronk and his wife Shirley are the ones that started this church, and they started this church in their living room when they were 53 years of age. And I came here a couple years later when we were building this building, and from that day until this day, Wilbur has always said to me, "Preacher, it's all about the next generation. It's not about us. We know we're saved. We know we're going to heaven. But we not only have to preach the gospel to this generation, it's all about reaching those that will come next." And I think that he was right. And so Daniel's absent from that party, but later he's summoned and he comes. And in verse 16, you talk about a preacher's sermon. Watch how he pours it on. He says, they said to him, "Now, Daniel, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you'll be clothed with purple, have a chain around your neck, be the third in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. I'm too old. You can't impress me with gold and purple. Give me something that's wash and wear. Give your rewards to someone else. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And he's been through all this stuff. In verse 18, "O king," now here's his actual sermon. "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although," now watch this, "you knew all of this." Guys, when you call a man of God, don't expect a pat on the shoulder, expect a sermon. Expect that guy to love you enough to tell you the truth. And when they call for Belshazzar, Belshazzar called for Daniel to come, maybe he was hoping to hear something different, but Daniel was going to tell him the truth. He didn't say, "O king, live forever." He didn't start it the way the queen did. He had predicted the fall of the kingdom before even, and he gets it right. And in this little sermon, he levels three charges against Belshazzar. They're not on the screen. Maybe you'd like to write them down. I mean, they are on the screen, but not on your outline. Maybe you'd like to fill them in. Number one, he had disregarded knowledge. That's charge number one. Daniel's saying to Belshazzar, "You have sinned against knowledge. There's certain things that you knew about, and you pushed them aside. For an example, you knew about your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, bigger than life, the greatest king that the world had ever seen, who went through a horrific episode of eating grass like an animal for 7 years. You knew what your grandfather went through. Number two, you knew what God did to him. And number three, you knew that at the end of that 7 years, he glorified God at the end of all of it. You've known that, and you've disregarded knowledge. Guys, I want to tell you something I believe with all of my heart. God judges people based upon the knowledge that they have, and he judges nations the very same way. And I think the one nation on the planet that can be judged more harsh than any other nation right now would have to be the United States of America. Who has more light spiritually than the United States? Do you know we have 350,000 churches in America that identify themselves as evangelical gospel preaching churches? You can drive a half a mile almost in any direction, anywhere, and be under the sound of the gospel in a church. We have churches that are meeting and trying to meet online and in homes and everything during this very difficult time. Do you think that America will be judged for the light that it has? For the 2,500 full power, 24-hour day, most of them, gospel radio stations that are doing nothing more than broadcasting the gospel. We are broadcast over 880 AM and the FM equivalent of that for Salem Media in 80 counties of the 88 counties in the state of Ohio. and we're just 1 hour in a day-long schedule, the different schedules all week long. Did you know that in the United States we have 1,000 full-power Christian television networks and stations that are not just local and regional, but broadcast around the world? Sermon after sermon, truth after truth is accessible. This nation has light and will be judged accordingly. So for Belshazzar, you have disregarded knowledge, King. You knew who God is. You knew what your grandfather went through. And in charge number two, you have defied the true God. You have defied the true God. I'm sorry, that says you have defied false gods. That's the next point. I must have messed those up. But the second was, you have defied the true God. In verse 23 is where you'll see it. It says, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your lords, and your wives and your concubines have drank wine from thence. In other words, you didn't do this in ignorance. You did this in defiance, King. You're shaking your fist at God. You knew what happened in the life of your grandpa. And Daniel doesn't care what they do to him. He's telling them the truth. And in charge number three, you not only disregarded knowledge, not only have you defied the true God, but then there's the third thing, you have deified false gods. Instead of worshiping him, you set up your own images. In Isaiah chapter 43 or verse 44, it talks about the children of Israel turning their backs on God. And instead of worshiping the true God, they built false gods, and there was fire. And it says in that chapter, it says, you warm yourself by a false god and say, I am warm, for I have seen the fire. There's a world of difference between seeing the fire and experiencing the fire of God internally and personally. Belshazzar, you have seen it. You know what it is, but you don't have that personal relationship. You've deified your false gods. And so he's saying this. Here you are. Notice in verse 23, you praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, which you do not hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand. Wow. Underline that. And the God who holds your breath in his hand. Say that with me. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all of your ways. You have not acknowledged him. You have not glorified him. He says, King, when you pray and sing to a bunch of statues, they can't answer back. They can't hear a word you're saying, but our God can. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways. You remember that poem that says, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul? Well, William Henley was wrong at the very end of the line. At the end of the line, Belshazzar was wrong. At the end of the line, everyone, you're going to have to deal with an almighty God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of our ways. I mean, what a moment that must have been, which gets me to the final part down in verse 24, where it says there's a weighty pronouncement that's going to be given by Daniel. He doesn't just say all the difficult things he says and then say, have a blessed week in the Lord. He's going to give a very weighty pronouncement. Notice in verse 24, it says, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription was written. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. It means numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And he gives the interpretation. He says, literally what it means, mene, mene, is repeated. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom has come to a finish. Your number is up. And by the way, in a few hours, this king is going to be dead. He's going to be killed. They're going to seize the castle and take him. You know, guys, that our days are numbered? In Psalm chapter 90, it says, teach us, Lord, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. James puts it this way, our life is but a vapor. It's here for a moment and then vanishes away. Hebrews puts it this way, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And he says, tekel, which means weighed. You've been weighed in the balances you found wanting. And in a parson, your kingdom has been divided. And it's been given to the Medes and Persians. And let me tell you what's happening the very second that Daniel's saying that to them on the inside of that worship hall. On the outside, the Medes and the Persians have placed their military to take control. They're getting ready. Now, there's this impregnable fortress that we call Babylon, 55 miles in circumference. The river Euphrates running through the middle of it. They could last for years and years and years. There's no way anyone could get in. Belshazzar undoubtedly knows that his father's been sequestered outside, that they have control of everything, but there's no way they can get in. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, and we'll wear them out. What he didn't count on is what Henry Ford didn't count on in Detroit, Michigan, in the year that he died. Henry Ford did not ever, he had a great fear, the tour guide told us when we went through his home, of ever being in the dark or dying in the dark. And to keep that from happening, he had the River Rouge diverted 10 miles outside of Detroit to come right by his house, and he had a power station. Thomas Edison was his good friend, had a power station built there just for his own home. And should that ever fail him, he also had battery backups in the basement of his home. And I saw them, and each battery was about that high, and I bet there were 100 of them in that cellar 90 years later when I saw it. And the night that he died, there was such a rainstorm, there's such a divergence that happened that the power station flooded out. The water came in the house down in the basement and destroyed all the batteries, and Henry Ford died by a kerosene lamp. The very thing that he did not want to ever do, and he died that very night that way. We have no control of how we're going to die, when we're going to die, but the Bible says that we're to learn to number our days because one day we'll stand before God. And what they did in Babylon is the same thing that Henry Ford did in Detroit. They diverted the river. They didn't let the river Euphrates go through the openings, the channels it was supposed to go through. They swamped it up on the side until the water level went down enough that the soldiers could walk through at knee level. And they got up, they killed the security guards, and in a matter of hours, it was all over. The entire army walked in. And Daniel says, your kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and the Persians. Notice in verse 30 the clarity of it. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom about 62 years of age. You see, that was the end of it. That was the party. Wake up! Wake up! There's a last night for everyone. There's a last meal for each of us. There's a final sermon that I will give. There's a final statement that you will make. There's a last breath, but then there's eternity. And in the meantime, our lives are being weighed in the balances, in the scale, in God's scale. And then we're being weighed. Is it fluff or is it substantive? Is there depth to it? Is there integrity there? Because one day you will stand, I will stand, not in a party hall with a cocktail glass in our hand, but we will stand in front of Almighty God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that the books are open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. I mean, that's some handwriting on the wall. And you're holding the handwriting in your hands. I'm holding it in my hands as we look at the Word of God. But there's some good news. And what I love about Daniel always wants to end with the good news. The encouragement that's there, and the Bible gives us that hope. And even though the end of Daniel chapter 5 looks like it's very dismal, they use the word handwriting being there. And I want you to see how God, I think, used that word in particular to bless each one of us. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 14, you get the thought. It says, he, referring to Jesus Christ, has taken the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. If you've ever said amen, could you say amen right now? He took those requirements. He took those shortcomings, those things, our sins, and they were nailed to the Christ, the cross, the handwriting on the wall that said, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Jesus took it all. He paid it all. He took our sin upon himself, and he nailed it to the cross. And so on that final day, on that judgment day, for a lot of people, they're going to say, but it's over. The party's over. It's appointed unto men, every person to be judged, but every person to die, but after this, the judgment. The party is over. But for the child of God, I want to say this. The party has just begun. It's going to get gooder and gooder and gooder in Jesus' name. Giving praise this morning. And so if you're here today, maybe the Lord's saying to you, I love you so much, I want to invade your life. I want to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I want to give you that peace that passes all understanding. Would you allow him to do that today?